I know about you, but I'm praying that there will not be any tornado warnings this Sunday. Praise the Lord for keeping us safe, but we pray to the Lord that we don't have to listen to that racket again for another week. All right. Hey, last Sunday we began a new sermon series with the goal of exploring various facets of Christian community that will look at some of the most fundamental human relationships that we all experience from a biblical perspective. And we started, of course, with that relationship that forms the very foundation of human society, and that is the relationship of marriage. Now, today's message really kind of goes right along with last week's. And so if you want to think of it as kind of a part one and part two type of thing, you're welcome to do that. It's not officially that, but the two topics very much go hand in hand. Today, we're looking at the concept of family. And our primary text that we're going to be preaching from this morning comes from Matthew, where Jesus has something, well, I would say rather intriguing to say on the topic. So if you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 12. If you have one of our guest Bibles, we're on page 782. And I'm going to be reading there towards the end of the chapter. In fact, the last couple paragraphs of the chapter, verses 46 through 50. As Jesus was speaking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Someone told Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they want to speak to you." Jesus asked, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Then he pointed to his disciples and he said, "Look, these are my mother and my brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, this passage that Matthew is concluding here is the end of a larger section that you can find there in chapters 11 and 12 that are dealing primarily with sort of the human response to Jesus. So here's Jesus, he's ministering, he's healing, he's teaching, and what are the reactions of the people that he's doing this ministry for and to? And the focus, especially in these chapters, is on the Pharisees' reaction, which you know is one of rejection. In fact, it is in, I believe, this chapter itself where it says that after Jesus healed a man, a lame man or a man whose, I believe it was his hand was shriveled up on the Sabbath, they conspired at that point to kill him. So you see where Matthew is going here. He's dealing with who Jesus is and how the world is responding to him. Now, this rejection of Jesus by the Pharisees was not an isolated incident. As a matter of fact, it wasn't just the religious establishment that was rejecting Jesus here. Matthew, along with the other gospel writers, is very clear that Jesus' own family had been rejecting him. They seem to have constantly misunderstood and even actively opposed him. You remember back in John chapter 7 where it says Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. So they heard his message, they heard his claims, and despite what they knew as his own half-brothers, they still rejected and opposed who he said he was. We know from Mark chapter 3 that they even thought he had gone crazy. Imagine that, your own family, thinking that you had lost your mind. I can't imagine the pain, the source of pain that was for Jesus all throughout his earthly ministry, that his own flesh and blood had rejected him in such a way. And here in verse 46, Matthew isn't quite as explicit as the other gospel writers, but he makes it poignantly clear that Mary and Jesus' brothers were standing outside. I don't think that's just some sort of incidental detail. I think Matthew's making the point here that they're not just outside the structure or the place, the venue where Jesus is teaching. No, Mary and Jesus' own flesh and blood brothers are standing outside the kingdom because of their failure to accept Jesus as who he is. Now, it's true, we know from the book of Acts, in fact, we talked about this just a number of weeks ago. We know that by Acts chapter 2, that this situation was wonderfully, and I would even say miraculously changed. We know that when the believers there in Acts chapter 2 had gathered together on that day of Pentecost, that of the 100, the extended group of 120, that Jesus' mother and brothers were a part of that group. So something happened between here in Matthew and there in Acts that brought them into a place of belief. And we would say, well, the resurrection, of course. They believed in Jesus after the resurrection, and they were counted among those who were his followers and his believers. And And Luke even goes as far to say as these 120 that were together were there. You remember the Greek word, right? They were homothumadon. They were together with one mind and one passion. Now tell me that's not a miracle, that God can take that many people of all sorts of different shapes and sizes and perspectives and experiences and bring them all together and give them that type of unity. That's exactly what is happening there in Acts, and that's exactly what God is producing in our midst today. But here in our text, Mary and the brothers are outside. They are outside the kingdom as well as the venue where Jesus is teaching. And Jesus seizes on this opportunity to teach his disciples and those who are listening to him preach, and by the way, by extension, you and me today, who his real family truly is. As a matter of fact, the heading of the NLT here says, the true family of Jesus. And Matthew is going to take this story, and he's going to use it to bring the importance of the decision to follow Jesus to its climax. So those are the things that we're going to sort of serve as the backdrop for the sermon here this morning. Now, one thing that we cannot conclude and must not conclude from our text is that Jesus is in any way rejecting his family. Okay, this is not Jesus disowning his mother. This is not Jesus being sort of the rebellious son who, you know, I count you, Jesus isn't the prodigal son here, okay? He isn't counting his family as dead to him because he decided to go his own way. Jesus is not rejecting his family, nor is Jesus in any way diminishing the value or the importance of family. Quite the contrary. I mean, all throughout the scriptures, the Bible affirms that family is God's idea. It is indeed his part of his design. Family is something that is good and sacred and something that should be honored and cultivated. And that's because, not just because God designed family, but God himself is family. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons. Before the world was ever created, three persons who together found unity and communion in their mutual love with one another. When you and I call God Father, we're calling him, it's different than when we call him King or Judge. And that's because Father is the only metaphor that comes from heaven down that describes the very nature of God, even from before creation. God was not king before there was a creation to be sovereign over. God was not a judge before there was a creation to judge and execute righteousness in. But God has always been Father and Son and Spirit. At the very heart of understanding the nature of God, then, is understanding God as communion, God as family. It is into this image that you and I were created. And by the way, it just so happens, it's into that very family that we are being incorporated as God's very own sons and daughters. Thank you, Pastor Aaron, for that very suitable and appropriate call to worship. That is exactly what Jesus has done. He has become like us that we could become like him. He has been made into the image of man that you and I might be remade into the image of God. And the image of God, first and foremost, is always relational. And God is working to restore the relational image of himself in us. And right at the heart of that are these concepts of marriage and family and next week friends and so on and so forth. The church is God's new community created after his own image. Family has always been important to God because God himself is family. From the beginning of creation, his very good plan was for a man and a woman to come together and in their one flesh union through marriage and together with their children, that would form the essential building block of human society. When God saved Noah from the flood, it wasn't just Noah he saved, was it? It was Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. It was Noah's family that was saved. When God called Abram, later to be named Abraham, to be the chosen vessel of blessing to the world, it wasn't just Abraham. It was Abraham and his descendants and their descendants. It was through a family that God's covenantal love would come to the world and eventually save it. In the New Testament, when we look at the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was into a family that God himself came into the world. I will never lose my sense of just awe at the mystery of the incarnation, that God himself became man, but he became man just like you and I. He was conceived. He was in the womb. He was born. He was a child. He was an adolescent. God bless Mary. She was the only woman that ever raised a non-sinful teenager. She was a blessed Mary indeed. Right up through young adulthood and adulthood, Jesus from beginning to end entered into the human condition, and he adorns it from beginning to end with dignity. And he heals and he redeems all along the way. Jesus himself taught at length at times on marriage and family and children. He called the children to himself, whom the Bible regards as a gift and a reward from God. The epistles all throughout the New Testament are full of teachings aimed at the Christian home and relationships within the family and within the church, the community of God, what all those things should look like in light of God's saving work. You see, from beginning to end, the scriptures affirm a very high view of the family. But the biblical view of marriage and family, and I want you as good, orthodox, conservative, theologically, evangelical Christians, I want you to hear this. This is the heart of the message here this morning. It is true the Bible's view of family is exceedingly high and is especially high compared to our own culture's view of family. But it is not too high. I think a lot of churches, very much like our own, have been guilty of elevating family to a place that is beyond where God would have us elevate it to. Now, it's not unique to modern evangelical conservative, you know, theologically churches like our own. Ancient religions and cultures made this mistake too. Ancient traditions and cultures have failed by giving marriage an absolute kind of value. You see, in those types of cultures, there is no honor without family honor. There is no lasting significance or legacy unless you have heirs. If you don't have children, you essentially vanish at death. You cease to exist. Life for you ends. You have no future unless you have offspring. But for the Christian, we know differently, don't we? Our future is not guaranteed by family. Our future is guaranteed by God. Children or no children, life for the Christian does not end at death, but continues forever. Our own modern culture tempts us to put our hope in what Tim Keller calls apocalyptic romance. I love that expression. I love Tim Keller. A lot of you know that. He wrote a book called The Meaning of Marriage, and I actually use that book when I'm counseling young couples getting ready to get married. I've gone through it 5 or 6, 7 times. It's fantastic. If you have not read that book, whether you're married or single, and even if you're single with no plans of getting married or you've, for whatever reason, it's still for you. It is a tremendous book. I've benefited deeply from it. A lot of my own thoughts and the clarity that I've had on these matters have come from that book, so I highly recommend it to you there. But when Keller talks about apocalyptic romance, he's talking about this idea of finding complete spiritual, emotional fulfillment in the perfect mate. Now hear that again. Apocalyptic romance. And I made a crack last week at the Hallmark Channel. I think you know why. They may make some movies that many of you like, and I'm not criticizing that. But the worldview at the heart of the plots of movies on that kind of channel and other channels like it, and not just the Hallmark Channel, just Western sort of romance, sex-obsessed culture. All of Western culture is guilty of this idea of apocalyptic romance, finding complete spiritual, emotional fulfillment in the perfect mate. If ancient traditional religions and cultures failed by giving absolute value to the family and to children, our own modern culture is guilty of giving romantic sexual relationships ultimate value. Now, I'm going to take a moment and share a very embarrassing story about my life. This is always everybody's favorite part of Pastor Sean's sermons. Just so you know that every time I preach, I never preach at you. okay? I promise. There's not an ounce of sort of judgmentalism or preaching down. It just so happens this is elevated so everyone can see me. There's not some symbolism here that I'm above you in any way, okay? I am guilty of all these things. And when I was about, 17, 18, 19 years old, I'll never forget a conversation I had with a man named Dave Gray. Dave was, if I can look back at my life and identify the primary people that God used to bring me into a life-saving relationship with Jesus, Dave was second of the four chronologically. So it was my dad, Dave, and then my professor in college named Chuck, and then Pastor Bill, who was here before I got here. Those four men are the men that the Lord used to bring me into a discipleship relationship with Jesus. So I was having this conversation with Dave one day, and he was talking about just expressing just how he couldn't wait for Jesus to return. And I was having a hard time with that. And I very honestly, and man, this is embarrassing. I can't believe I'm telling you this. We're going to scratch this off Facebook after we're done here. We're going to delete it from the archives. But basically, what I told Dave was, I don't want Jesus to come back yet because I want to get married and I don't want to be a virgin when Jesus comes back. All right, I know. My face is probably turning red. Yours probably is too. And I'm sorry for that. But here's why I tell you this very embarrassing story. Even as a young Christian, and I was a Christian at this time, even as a young Christian, I was guilty of the same warped perspective that we accuse our culture of having. One that places too high a view on sex and the physical and the temporal, and too low a view on the spiritual, the heavenly, the eternal. See, I cared more about my own sort of immediate, sort of physical, immature perspective on things than a fuller, more beautiful, more robust, eternal perspective on things. You see, what I didn't understand in my youth and in my ignorance is that the ultimate meaning and purpose of marriage and sex and family is not our own physical or even emotional satisfaction. No, it all points to the real marriage and the real family that our souls need and that our hearts were created for. Marriage and family are signs and foretastes of the future kingdom of God. When we as the bride of Christ are wed with Christ, and when we find the absolute fullness of being united together with the saints in glory. That's what it's all for. It's not the end in itself. It points beyond itself, as we already tried to begin to say last week. I'd like to admit that conversation with Dave resulted in me completely coming to the mature perspective, but we made progress, but I still had a long way to go. In fact, it's even been in recent years I've had issues with things that Jesus has said about marriage, particularly from Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus talks about there not being marriage in heaven. Now, some of you have been married for a very long time in here. Where are you, Andy and Mary? Yeah, right there. A very long time. And it's amazing. And I imagine the longer you're married, I know you're far more mature than I am, so maybe I'm wrong here in my assumption, but I would assume, it seems to me, on a human level at least, that the longer you're married, the harder Matthew 22 might be to wrap your mind around. It just so happens, I like being married. I don't know if my wife can agree with that, but I certainly like being married. As a matter of fact, tomorrow will be 18 years for Rebecca and me. Obligatory applause. Thank you. Now, you're clapping for the Lord because it is only by the grace of God that we managed to last this long. I happen to like being married. I happen to really love my wife. And for a long time, I've wrestled with this idea of, well, you mean we're not going to be married in heaven? That's marriage isn't going to be what defines our shared experience at that point? God's going to separate us? I thought, well, yeah, we know man's not supposed to separate a man and a woman, but is God going to separate us? But honestly, the more I think about it, I think that even that perspective, as well intending as it is and as honoring it is of marriage, that sentiment may be, I think even that sentiment comes from a warped view of things. In fact, the same view of things is what I expressed in my conversation with Dave. Jesus didn't say that there won't be love in heaven. Now, quite the contrary. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great chapter on love from the Apostle Paul, he says prophecy and speaking and unknown languages and special knowledge, all those things will become useless. There will be no more need for those things in the new heavens and new earth. But guess what? Love lasts forever. Love will never, ever end. What if our heavenly relationships won't be something less than what we have on earth, but something more? What if the intimacy that a human being shares with another person in marriage will become universalized in the love and joy of heaven? Maybe you'll find it helpful to think along these lines as it has for me. When I think of the relationship of marriage and family and the new heavens and new earth, I find it helpful to view it as in some ways analogous to the relationship of the law to Jesus. And here's what I mean by that. You and I agree that the scriptures affirm that the law was good, right? We agree that the law of the Lord is good. It reveals God's character. It sets the right boundary lines for how his people were to live their lives. I've loved in recent weeks, Pastor Aaron has challenged the teens in the youth group to memorize Psalm 19. And if you remember Psalm 19, you remember how it extols the beauty and the goodness of God's law. That God's laws, the psalmist writes, are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. God's law is good. But on this side of history, you and I both know that the law was never meant to be an end in itself. The law served to point ahead. It was a shadow, the scriptures say, of things to come. And its purpose from the very beginning was to point the people of God to Jesus. And the law will never be more good, it'll never be more fulfilling, it'll never be more realized or actualized or reach its intended end if it doesn't point us to him. And when it does, we see that it was good to let go of the law and embrace Christ in its fulfillment. And I've come, even in recent days, to embrace this idea more and more in my own life as I view the relationship of earthly marriage and family to the heavenly reality to which they point. Marriage and family, the Bible insists, are good and desirable. They are the very foundation of human society. Every person in here came, whether it was a functional family or a dysfunctional family. And it's only dysfunctional because of sin. It's not because family itself is somehow bad by design. Every person in here came into this world in some form or fashion in and through a family, however broken it may have been. Family is good. It is the foundation of human civilization. But marriage and family's ultimate goal and purpose is to point beyond itself to something greater and more lasting. And so you married couples out there that, like me, have wrestled with Matthew chapter 22, our relationships in heaven aren't intended to be a replacement, but the fulfillment of the greatest relationships we enjoy on earth. And I am quite confident that none of us, when we link up on the other side of the veil, we'll be the slightest bit disappointed at what awaits us there. So whether you're talking about ancient traditional cultures that place absolute value on the family, or modern cultures like our own that place the absolute value on sex or romantic love, the Bible's message on the topic for all of it is countercultural. And when anybody, whether young or old or married or single, when any one of us views marriage or sex or the family as something ultimate that completes our lives or fills the void in our souls, we miss the meaning of it all. And that would be to turn these things which are inherently good and things that come from the hand of God as a blessing to mankind. It would be to take those things and twist them and pervert them and turn them into something to be idolized and worshiped, which is never the Bible's perspective. It is high, but not that high. There's a popular Bible teacher named Paige Benton Brown who wrote an article a number of years ago called Singled Out for Good. And it's worth noting that she wrote this article before she got married. So you may look her up and find that she's married, has kids, whatever now. But when she wrote this, she was very unmarried and wanted to be married and was wrestling with this idea of being a single adult Christian. And she's rightly critiquing in this article the ways that Christian churches try to explain singleness as if the single life is some sort of state of deprivation for people who are not yet fully formed enough for marriage, or that marriage and family constitutes the sum total of what can be considered the blessed life of God. She's reacting to that and helping us see a very biblical right view of these things. And I want you to hear what she says here in this paragraph. It's so good. I encourage you to read it when you have time on your own. She says, "Can God be any less good to me on the average Tuesday morning than he was on that monumental Friday afternoon when he hung on the cross in my place?" Think about that. Just don't read ahead. Just think for a second. Can God be less good to you today than he was on Good Friday? You know, I think just last week we sang the goodness of God. If it wasn't last week, it was sometime recently. We sing about the goodness of God. When can we say God is good to us? Is it just then? Is he any way less good to you today in your life now? Well, Paige Benton Brown says the answer is a resounding no. God will not be less good to me tomorrow either, because God cannot be less good to me. His goodness is not the effect of his disposition, but the essence of his person. In other words, it is not an attitude. His goodness is an attribute. "I long to be married," she writes. "My younger sister got married 2 months ago. She now has an adoring husband, a beautiful home, a Whirlpool bathtub, and all new Corningware." But listen to the question. And listen, this isn't just for the singles in our congregation. This is for all of us. Listen to the perspective. Is God being any less good to me than he is to her? And the answer, again, is a resounding no. God will not be less good to me because God cannot be less good to me. I don't know where you are, all of you. Many of you, I know your circumstances. I know what you're going through. Some of you are more vocal and public about your circumstances in life. Others of you are very private. And some of you I know better than others. So I can't claim to know everything you're facing, but I can tell you this. God is not less good to you today than he was yesterday, because God cannot be less good to you today than he was yesterday. And the challenge of faith is not, is God good to me or not good to me? The challenge of faith is, how do I embrace and cling to and trust in the goodness of God, even when my circumstances claim otherwise? And that is true whether you're single and wanting to be married, or you're married and wanting to be single, or anything in between, any circumstance in life. You cannot ever doubt the goodness of God, because it is not a state of his disposition. It is not an attitude of God. It is not sort of God's mood, or God has decided because you've done enough good things today, well, I'll be good to you now. No, his goodness is an essential attribute to his being. It is a cosmic impossibility for God to shortchange any of his children. And so, Paige Benton Brown can rightly conclude this, that she can find contentment in her station in life because of the goodness of God. And that right there is how the Christian's biblical worldview and hope in the gospel and in the future kingdom of God de-idolizes marriage and the family. Yes, desire it. It is a blessing. Children are a gift from God. All those things the scripture says. It is a very high view of marriage in the family. And family is something that we should fight for and embrace and support and cherish as a church that belonged to the Lord who created those things. But never desire those things more than God himself. Because those things serve to point us to God himself. The Bible's view of marriage is high, but it's not too high. Jesus in our text here wasn't saying, I don't care about my family or about the idea of family in general. Jesus wasn't even redefining the idea of family. Jesus is bringing the idea of family into clarity, into crystal focus. He's taking our view of family. He's not rewriting it. He's bringing it to its ultimate conclusion. And Jesus is essentially saying in these verses here, earthly families exist to point beyond themselves to the divine family that I am here to invite you into. Think about that. Have you ever thought about marriage and family like that? That the point of your marriage, or even the lack of your marriage, even your singleness, your marriedness, your singleness can all point to the same reality. That these things, the ultimate purpose of them is to point beyond themselves to what our destiny is as believers. To be united to Christ and to dwell together forever as his redeemed people. And that right there both elevates the family above our modern culture's very low view of it, while also simultaneously de-idolizing it for his own traditional culture's too high view of it. But Jesus is saying one more thing here that I think is worth taking a moment to think about and consider what its application is, and that is this: the gospel creates even closer bonds among us than it does through flesh, than flesh and blood could ever hope to do. Who is my mother, Jesus says. Who is my brother? In other words, who is my family? If you have defined family exclusively and only ever as those people that you share blood with, then you've missed the whole point of family. This is my family. This is my family. Those who do the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? That we would be conformed into the image of his Son. That we would belong to him through his Son. That we would be conjoined to his life through his Son. That we would be filled by the Spirit from the Son. That's the will of the Father. And Jesus says, when you do the will of the Father, when you follow me, when you accept me, when you believe in me, God becomes your Father, I become your brother, and you become each other's brothers and sisters. We become family in the truest, most ultimate sense there is. And if you believe today that you can actually be saved, and I hope you do, and I hope everyone here is, from your sins and the wrath to come, if you believe that you can experience new life today, if you believe that you can actually call God your Father today, and if you do call him your Father today, then you and I, as fellow believers in Christ, are indeed brothers and sisters truly today. We are, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, God's household. Yes, we're his temple where he dwells, but we are his family. This means the church is something far more profound than a club or some organization bound by a common interest. It means you and I are literally family. I've told this story before of my very first mission trip. It was in my second year of college. It was the spring before I met my wife. And it was to several different cities in the nation of Bolivia, the South American nation of Bolivia. Man, it was amazing. One of the cities was Cochabamba, Bolivia. And Cochabamba is, isn't that a fun word to say, by the way? I think it's got the most fun South American name. I don't know. I wish I lived in a place called Cochabamba. But anyway, Cochabamba is in the mountains. It's not too high up where you can't breathe. That would be La Paz. That was where we landed. We landed in La Paz. We had a layover where we never actually disembarked off the plane. So we were stuck on this airplane for, it felt like an eternity, and it was hot and stuffy in there, and it was like 8,000 feet, and so no one could breathe. It was like going through purgatory. It was the worst. So never go to La Paz, unless God calls you there, in which case you better go and bring an oxygen tank. But we were in Cochabamba, which was in the mountains, but not too high in the mountains. And it was like paradise on earth. It was amazing. Just like perfect temperature year round, you know, perfect humidity. It was tropical, beautiful mountains. You know, I love mountains. So, if I were to die and woke up in heaven, and heaven was right in the middle of Cochabamba, I couldn't think of a better place than that. It's perfect. But the third city was Santa Cruz. And Santa Cruz is lower, hotter, less desirable for me. And one of the days we were there, we were riding a public bus. I had never ridden a public bus in another country before. Let me tell you, it is a funky adventure, to say the least. I mean, there are some signs and things, but they're obviously very optional. And it's just sort of like a Mad Max Return to Thunderdome kind of thing. You know, everyone's just kind of like, it was crazy. But anyway, on this public bus, I mean, and we're packed in there like sardines. There is no, like, our sense of, like, comfort zone and personal space, you got to leave that on the airplane when you get off, at least in Bolivia. Because we were packed in there, you know, we were, like, moving around like this, and every time we hit a pothole, we're all bumping into each other. And it wasn't just our team. I mean, it was the local people, and we're all just kind of mixed in there together. And on this kind of crazy, funky adventure, there's this little old Bolivian man right next to me that I kept bumping into on accident. And whenever it would happen, you know, we kind of look at each other and, you know, nod or whatever. And he was trying to say some things to me, of course, in Spanish. And my Spanish is about as good as my musical awareness. But I knew enough to know some. And as we're trying to interact, the first word that he said that I recognized was Cristo. I think he had like a cross or something on. And I said, hermanos en Cristo, brothers in Christ. Listen, I didn't understand another word that man said to me, but I knew what he said there. And in that moment, it's not just me feeling emotional about it. There was something genuine that happened in that moment, something real. There was a connection, and it's not just a shared awareness of a shared belief. There was an actualization of a shared life in Christ. Something about that moment made us both aware of that mystical bond that unites those who are in Christ, that transcends culture and time and space and age and skin color and language barrier and whatever other thing you and I are guilty of dividing ourselves from the rest of humanity by. In that moment, all those things melted away. And it was beautiful. And I think for the first time in my life, Galatians 3, 26 through 28 made sense to me. When Paul says, for you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There is now no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is not talking about some sort of cosmic melting pot where God puts us all into Jesus and we all just kind of become this homogenized goop. And we all lose any sense of distinction or diversity of any kind. And we all kind of spit out the other side, sort of like robots or replicants or, you know, whatever, where we all become the same thing. That is not the picture here. It's never the perspective of the Bible. What Paul is saying is those things no longer constitute the primary dimensions of your identity. Our culture loves dividing people out by what makes them distinct from other people. One of the expressions, identity politics. I'm so sick of identity politics. And thank God we live in a country like America where the idea was people can come from all around the world and we can live together because we're bound by the same principles of freedom and liberty and those types of things, created in the image of God. It's much better than other places in the world. You know that, and so do I. And you've heard the phrase melting pot. And I get the idea of the melting pot. It's the idea of we assimilate and we come together over our shared values. But I don't think melting pot is the right word to understand the body of Christ. I view it more as a beautiful tapestry where threads of many different sizes and shapes and colors can be woven together out of people of every size and shape and color that God calls his family. And in Christ, we become family. There is unity in our diversity. And those identifiers no longer chiefly define us, nor will they ever divide us. And that's why I think the church is the one place in the world where real unity can ever really be found in this life. It's not going to be the United Nations. It's not going to be in any secular organization, no matter how noble its goals are. You will never find unity in this world with all the people of the world apart from Jesus. And those who are in Jesus can say, I am a Christian first. And then I'm white or black, male or female, Scribner or Mouton or white second. I am a Christian first. And Christians have a bond that is stronger than any family, biological, natural family tie. And maybe you've never been in a church where you actually experienced that in its fullness. And I pray this would be just that for all of you. It's God's desire and his design for the church to be the Christian's ultimate family and nation. Do you believe that today? Some of you nod, some of you don't. That's fine. But I hope all of you hear the word of the Lord. Do you believe that the church is your ultimate family and nation? If so, how are you living as a result of that? That's where the rubber meets the road here, isn't it? It's nice to agree with a sermon. It's nice to agree with the scriptures. It's nice to say intellectually, I affirm, I assent to these propositions. It's another thing when they confront your heart and challenge the way you live. If all these things are true, then what? How do I arrange the priorities of my life to reflect the realization of the gospel bond between me and you as this church, or other churches, or the body of Christ throughout the world? How do you regard one another? How do you treat one another? How do you make priorities for one another? How do you carve out space in your exceedingly busy lives for one another? How do you share life together? If indeed we are better together, as the sermon series seeks to assert, well, the question is, then what? And I'm not going to pretend to have an exhaustive answer to those questions for your life. I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit is speaking now to your heart and to your mind and giving you clarity and direction and conviction in answering those questions. Maybe those are questions that you and I all need to think about and ponder on and pray over in the coming days. I don't know. But we're going to trust the Lord to do what he wants to do here. Jesus is not rejecting his family. He is not diminishing the concept of family. His point to those who are still making a decision about whether or not to follow him, remember the context, is this. It is possible to be physically related to the Messiah and still be outside the kingdom of God. Oof. For those of you spouses who might be in here or might be tuning in online who think that you can make it into heaven on the coattails of your wife or husband, if Jesus' own mother and brothers, physical, biological, natural relations to the Messiah himself are still on the outside of the kingdom, that does not bode well for you. For every single person, there must come an acknowledgement of who Jesus is and a personal, determined decision to follow him. None of us in here are exempt from that. We will all one day stand before the judgment seat of the Lord and give an account for whether we chose to follow him or not. But when we do, we're not just saved from hell, which by the way, we are. Oh, but we're brought into so much more. We're not just saved from hell when we trust in Christ. We're brought into the most intimate relationship with our Creator that is possible. The very thing that we are created for. Closer than any relationship you'll ever have with another human being on this planet. And by the way, you're also brought into the same type of relationship with each other. And there are no shortages of brothers and sisters in Christ. Those relationships are nothing short than the very will of the Father for you. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we can call you Father just as Jesus did. And that's not Father in some sort of generic sense that we are all part of your created order. No, it is Father in the most deep and intimate and personal sense of the word. And the very goal of your Son being born into this world just like the rest of us is that we might come to a place where we can become by grace what he is by nature, a son of the Father, God's own sons and daughters, God's children, God's family, God our Father, Christ our brother. And all of that reality hinges upon our decision today whether or not to follow Jesus. And it's not just to escape from the torments of hell, but to enter into the blessings of eternal life as the family of God. And that can begin today. So Lord, I pray you would help us as a people to have a higher view of marriage and the family than our culture could ever have, but not so high a view that we seek to replace our hope in you with hope in those things. Help us to have a right, balanced, biblical perspective on all these things. And may all of our marriages and all of our singleness and all of our children and all of our relationships serve to point beyond themselves to the ultimate goal of human existence, being united with Christ and one another in heaven. So sanctify all of our relationships and give them all such meaning and significance and purpose. They're not just for our own benefit and satisfaction. They are to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel to the world. And so Holy Spirit, come and help us to grapple with these things and embrace these things and live these things out to the glory of God. And may we all decide to follow Jesus today. We pray in his name. Amen.